So we're going to read Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. We have been thinking over the past few weeks about the simplicity that is in Christ. We have been drawing upon Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. It is a faithful pastor's greatest desire that those under his ministry, under his charge, will in turn be faithful to the gospel that he preaches. That's what a pastor is looking for in his congregation: faithfulness to the truth. A people who will be blessed in the hearing and provided for in the believing that these things which we declare, which we preach amongst ourselves, will be at the heart of our faith and the foundation upon which our lives are built. A preacher like Paul wants those amongst whom he ministers to believe and to trust in the simplicity that is in Christ. Because a preacher like Paul is jealous for the spiritual well-being of his people. And he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, And I don't think that that is unique to Paul. I think that every pastor who has any sense at all of his calling and his role and the work of the Lord in his own soul has a desire to see that work maintained and enlarged in the souls of his people. I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Why was he jealous? Why was he jealous for these Corinthians? Because he knew that the flock's spiritual well-being, their strength to face the trials of their lives, their comfort in spiritual things, would be drawn from these truths, the truths of the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not comforted in this world, in the trials of this world, in the challenges that we face, whatever they might be, the challenges of that wrestling that goes on in our own hearts and our own minds, day by day as we, as born again believers, spiritual creations, wrestle with the flesh and the blood that is our own body. As we engage with this world around about us, as we come into the trials of life, whether that be in our relationships, whether that be in our workplace, whether that be in our family circumstances, we are going to be beset constantly with trouble and trial. It is the nature of a believer's life. And we need comfort. And we need to be strengthened. And we need help. And the Apostle Paul knew that it is in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in knowing him, trusting him, feeding upon him, hearing him day by day, believing him, that we will have that comfort and that help. That's why we preach Christ, so that those who hear and believe can feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be sustained and nourished in their souls day by day. And therefore it is absolutely essential that our faith and our lives are built upon a true and proper understanding of the simplicity that is in Christ. Because there is a beguiling, confused subtlety that seeks to corrupt us all around about us. So over the past few weeks, we've been thinking about a number of aspects of the simplicity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have thought about the simplicity of his coming, because we know, and we need to know, that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, this historical character that we speak about, we see God himself. God come as man. We see the God-man in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith is founded upon divine intervention. We are here this morning because we believe that God became a man, that God entered this world, that God took upon himself the obligation and responsibility for the salvation of his people. And he came into this world in order to fulfill all that was needed to secure their deliverance and bring them to himself. No man could do that. Oh, there had been many good men, many faithful men, many men who would be admirable because of the way in which they lived, because of the things that they did and achieved. But no man, no matter how good, no matter how able, no matter how accomplished, could ever win salvation for himself, far less someone else. Who are we going to look to? Will we look to ourselves? The foolish often do, thinking that they are going to be in some way capable and able of saving themselves. But they dwell in a self-righteous delusion. Do we look to our parents? Will they save our souls? Well, they don't know what you're like. You hide most of the things that you do from your parents. Tell me if I'm wrong. I did. Your parents can't save you. Your friends. You think they're not just like you? The professionals, the politicians, the sports people, the celebrities. Who is going to care about you? They've got enough trouble looking after themselves. No, we need someone to help us. We need God to help us. And when we think about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that God became man. He came into this world. He came in order to deliver us, to bring salvation. He came in order that a redemption might be paid. Not of gold and silver, not of precious metals that fade and corrupt, but of blood. The Lord Jesus Christ came to lay down his life. We read about that in Isaiah 53. He came in order to provide a righteousness which is given to us unconditionally, by which we can stand in the presence of God. And this is the one who came as a baby, in a manger, in a stable, in Bethlehem, all those years ago. It was a simple beginning to a wonderful story. The Lord Jesus Christ is come into this world to save sinners. So we thought about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thought about the simplicity of his coming. And we thought about the simplicity of the Lord Jesus Christ's life. A perfect life. A life that was good in every way. A life of gentleness. A life of meekness. A life of love and care and concern for those around about him. And we were reminded in our thoughts about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that there is strength in gentleness. People think that if you're strong, it enables you to crush the people around about you. No, that's not true strength. True strength is the strength that the Lord Jesus Christ exhibited in his gentleness and in his care for his fellow man and for his neighbor. Meekness is not weakness. Some people like to suggest that it is. But meekness in the face of trial is true strength, spiritual strength. Deep down strength, a strength within. We saw in the person of Jesus Christ the love of God coming to this earth. We heard in the words of Jesus Christ powerful truth, wise doctrine, prophetic and comforting messages to sustain us and to help us and to lead us through our lives. He spoke the words that his Father had given him to speak. He was our prophet. He was the one who declared the truth of God to us. He was faithful in all things that were committed into his hands, so to do them. And Peter could declare of him, Lord, thou hast the words of eternal life. Where else are you going to go? The Lord Jesus Christ simply brought us the truth. No great big educational tome. No manual written in an obscure language. No set of encyclopedias that had to be memorized and then regurgitated in order to please some examiner somewhere. Just a simple message of love and grace and mercy, spoken in often monosyllabic terms. The Lord Jesus Christ was good and gentle and pure and holy, and his life is a testimony to who he is and what he has accomplished. He said repeatedly in his life, I tell you the truth. You know, there's not a man or a woman on the face of this earth that can say that honestly. I tell you the truth, because every single one of us have an agenda for everything that we say. It just is. But the Lord Jesus Christ told us the truth. That's why we call it the gospel, because it's true. And even his enemies confessed, never man spoke like this man. His works were extraordinary, miraculous. They attested his divinity. They spoke of his glory. They revealed his true identity. The things that he did showed that he was powerful beyond the mere laws of nature, which were subject to him. But these miracles, they simply gave authority to the words that he spoke. They caused men to stop and think, wow. In order that they might hear the truth that fell from the Master's lips. And in it all, sinless perfection. Sinlessness of Christ, his holiness, his worthiness to serve as an intermediary, to serve as a mediator. It qualified him to fulfill all of God's requirements and demands. The Holy One of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was the only one ever who was fit and able to own our cause. We thought about his coming, we thought about his life, we thought about the simplicity of the Lord Jesus Christ's death. Let us not confuse simplicity with trivial or insubstantial or inconsequential. No. The Lord Jesus Christ's death was all of these things. It was profound. It was deep. It was deeper than we can get our heads around, even by a careful, assiduous reading of the scriptures and endeavoring to understand these things. The Lord Jesus Christ's death was an infinite accomplishment. There is a depth of majesty to that sacrifice that we will spend the whole of eternity trying to get our pure, holy minds around. None will ever explain it. The hymn writer says, 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explain his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore, and let angel minds inquire no more. The death of the God-man. And the simplicity of that death. It was representative. It was sacrificial. It was expiatory. People might say, well, what's simple about that? Jesus died as our substitute. He took our place. It's as simple as that. He died in the place of another. Did he die in the place of everyone? No. You know, in some respects, a gospel which allowed me as a preacher, as a pastor, to come before a general congregation and say, Jesus died for you. Jesus wants to save you. All you've got to do is this, would be an easy gospel to preach. But it wouldn't be true. It would mean that the individual, it would mean that man, it would mean that the flesh had a part in the salvation of the soul, and your flesh doesn't want to have any part in the salvation of your soul. No, it takes the Savior. It takes the Lord. And he said, I lay down my life for the sheep. And that blood which he shed atones completely, wholly, perfectly for those for whom he died. And he died for those that God the Father had given him in eternity, in the covenant of grace, in the covenant of love, in the covenant of peace, delivered into his hands and said, here, these are my people. I need you to go and save them, to shed your blood for their deliverance and for their salvation. And the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled perfectly every requirement laid upon him in the covenant purposes of the triune God. When God's justice broken, when God's law trodden underfoot, sought redress, sought a guilt payment, the Lord Jesus Christ stepped into the gap. The Lord Jesus Christ shielded his people from the blows of divine retribution. Under the rod of God, the Lord Jesus Christ bared his back, and before the sword of justice, he exposed his breast. And he carried his people's sins in his own body on the cross. He bore them at Calvary. He took our place. He redeemed us by the paying of a ransom for our liberty. And all this and more is revealed in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, might the hymn writer say, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured. We thought also about the simplicity of the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection. We thought to ourselves, it had to be, hadn't it? It was as simple and as straightforward as a victory acknowledgement. It acknowledged that the Lord Jesus Christ had achieved everything that he was sent to do. The resurrection of the Lord ought not to have been a surprise to anyone. God becoming man, bearing our sin, achieving our salvation, he would be honored for the complete fulfillment of the task that had been set before him. Divine justice was satisfied with that payment of his blood. God accepted that offering that he made as our high priest, as he took our place. And it demonstrates the settled account that there stood in that great ledger of God by the raising of the Lord Jesus Christ to victory and to glory. When he was on the cross and he declared, "It is finished," it wasn't simply that the life of the Lord Jesus Christ had come to an end, or even his labor, his obligations, his challenge. It meant that the whole plan of salvation, the whole purpose of the eternal counsel, the whole accomplishment of grace had come to its successful conclusion. The covenant obligations had been completed and paid in full. The job was done, and the Lord Jesus Christ would now be glorified. And resurrection is the first step in that confirmation of victory, that declaration that God is satisfied with this death and the sacrifice of his Son. Death was defeated. Death was defeated. How can it hold its prey? You see these pictures, don't you, sometimes on television or YouTube of these two things fighting together, and you know that there's only one going to walk away. You know that this is a fight to the death. And the Lord Jesus Christ could not be held by Satan, who was defeated by death that was destroyed. There is spoil to the triumphant, and the Lord Jesus Christ spoiled Satan's strong house. He led captivity captive. He burst the bonds of death. And an angel moved the stone away to allow the Lord Jesus Christ to come forth out of his own tomb. And so the Lord Jesus Christ entered into his glory. So we thought about the simplicity of Christ's glory. The prize for his success was eternal glory, a throne of honor, the right hand of God, the place of majesty, dominion and power given to the Lord Jesus Christ as the victor. He ascended up into glory. He left this scene of time. Christ, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Peter speaks in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, of him who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And lastly, we thought about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thought about him coming again. We reminded ourselves that this one who had come as a man in order to save his people from their sins, to die as a sacrifice on their behalf, who rose victorious and ascended into glory and is seated at the right hand of God, isn't staying there. He's coming again for his church, coming again for his bride, for his people, for those that he has loved from eternity, always loved, loved still, and will love forever and ever and ever. And he wants to be with his love. He wants to have his love with him. And he's coming back for us. We reminded ourselves that he's on his way already. John could say, "Behold, he cometh." And the New Testament writers leave us with this sense of immediacy, encouraging an anticipation on our part that the Lord Jesus Christ is returning soon. And that's not to act foolishly. Not to imagine that we haven't got a place, a role in this world, in this life, We have. We are in this world and we have to engage with this world. But still we are eagerly anticipating the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember a man who said that he didn't buy his children shoes because he thought that the Lord was going to be returning soon. Well, that's a stupid thing to say. We have to prepare for life. We have to study at school. We have to do our exams. We have to be aware of the things that are going on around about us. But we also have to carry with us this thought that any moment the Lord Jesus Christ could come back. He's promised that he's coming back, and it could be any time. And when he comes, he will raise the dead. When he comes, he will bring this world to an end. When he comes, he will usher in judgment. He will create a new heaven and a new earth. And he will take his people to himself. He will gather us up. And there will be a marriage supper of the Lamb. And he will ever share with us his glory. His bride, our bridegroom, consummating that union, that relationship, which was first anticipated, forged in the eternal purpose of God, has been secured and accomplished by the labors of our Savior, and then will be brought to its completion in the eternal realms. This is the simplicity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the truth of the gospel. This is what he has done. And that is the consummation for which the Lord Jesus Christ came and died. And all of these things we've thought about in the past few weeks. Things that are faithful, things that are true. The simplicity that is in Christ, against which the serpent's beguiling and corrupting subtlety has no strength. Believing these truths, we come to know the gospel of grace. Believing these truths, believing this Savior, we come to trust him, to lean on him, to rely upon him, to hold those things which he has done as central to the people that we are. And we see that he is the God of our salvation. We see that to stand in him is to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and not to be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And what's left for us this morning, as one final thought concerning the simplicity that is in Christ, is this: that this Jesus, this Christ, this gospel is worthy of acceptation. It's worthy of being accepted. He is the only way of salvation. He is God's way of life for sinners. And he is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is faithful. He is constant. He is loving. He is gracious. He is approachable. And he is willing to save sinners like you and me. With such a one set before us, with such a one in all of his simplicity, in all of his beauty, in all of his grace, why would we pass him by? Why would we pass him by? With such a work accomplished, why seek another way? With love and grace and mercy and this high and glorious order in view, where else can a sinner go but to Jesus. That's the simplicity that is in Christ. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same. He is unchangeable. He is immutable. He is dependable. Our Savior has had our salvation at heart for all eternity. He never once took his eye off of us, never once lost sight of his great task in the redemption of our souls. And he is the same today. That same love that brought him into the world, that same love that took him to die on the cross, waits to receive us today. Why would we pass him by? He waits with open heart. He waits with outstretched arms. Christ is alive today. He is risen. He is ascended. He is glorified. And he waits only until the last of his people are gathered, till the last of his people are called to repentance and faith in him. And then he is coming back. And he's the same forever. He is the same forever. The Almighty, the All-Knowing, the All-Glorious God shall never change. He is the unchangeable one, and what a prospect we have as his bride and as his church. As those who once were corrupt creations, now to be a new creation, entering into that unchangeable world which is his dwelling place, there to be with him forever. What a promise. There is a simplicity in Christ. And there is a wonder and a glory and a grace. Under that grace and by his mercy, what could be simpler than trusting in him? Trusting in him for our soul's well-being. Trusting in him for our spiritual salvation. Trusting in him for the everlasting promises of grace and glory for our souls. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11 says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" A man once asked the Apostle Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And may God the Holy Spirit preserve us, lest we be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Amen.